As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. As we continue our slow walk through 2 Corinthians in these times when Adam is, you know, takes a seat and allows me to preach to you. And let me ask you, what are those topics that when the preacher starts talking about makes us uncomfortable as American Christians? Oh, there's a lot of them. Sin, if he gets too specific. Hell. The Sabbath. You know, what you should and shouldn't be doing on a Sunday, right? These kinds of things. But I think perhaps the two that make us the most comfortable as American Christians are sex and giving. And no, I'm not telling you, warning you, that this is a sermon on sex and giving at the same time. You know. But these make us uncomfortable. God challenging us in areas that we know we need to be challenged, or in areas that we're just uncomfortable talking about in general, much less in church. But there is a topic that is safe, that we love when the preacher gets up and says, "This is my topic," and it's grace. We love it when the preacher takes up and says, "I'm going to talk to you this morning about grace." Grace is safe. And so we're fine with it. The preacher can talk about it all the time. In fact, we'd like it if that's all he ever talked about. We want to excel in grace, don't we? Well, it's great, because in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul calls us to do, to excel in grace. But here's a twist. The grace of God that Paul calls us to excel in is giving. Giving. Giving ourselves to each other, giving ourselves to the body of Christ, giving ourselves to the church. This, he says, is an act of grace, and he calls us to excel in it. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we begin what the next few times that I'm with you, we're going to explore what it means to excel in grace. But here today, we're going to read just the first 9 verses of chapter 8. And we're then going to focus primarily on verse 1 as Paul lays out the foundation necessary to excel in grace. So hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again, verses 1 through 9. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to your word with thanksgiving, for it is here that we hear your grace, that you call us to enter into it, to experience it, and you tell us how. And so as we hear your word this morning, we cry out, we beg to experience your grace, to experience it that we may excel in it, in every act of grace. We ask this not in our strength or for our good, but in the name of Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen. Do you know the largest bill that the U.S. Mint has ever printed? You know, my guess is the largest bill you've ever held is a $100 bill. Back in 1934, the U.S. Mint printed a $100,000 bill. I plugged it into one of those inflation calculators online today. You know, it said that it would be equivalent to printing a $2.5 million bill today. Now, think about that. What would you do with that? What would the reaction be if you walked into the Italian bakery and tried to buy a dozen donuts with it? I mean, or even, I don't care, take it down the street to one of the car dealers and you know, plunk it down to buy a car. What are they going to do with it? Mark Twain thought about this. It's the premise behind one of his short stories called The 1 Million Pound Banknote. It's the story of 27-year-old Henry Adams. Henry Adams was from San Francisco, but he got lost at sea and ended up rescued by a ship, ended up in Victorian London, so London of the late 19th century. All he had on him was a dollar. He used that to feed himself and to get a room for a night. So for 24 hours, he was good. And then for the next 24 hours, he wandered London trying to figure out, what now? I have no money, no way to get food, nowhere to stay. And after that time, the next morning, he was walking along and he saw a young child who buy a pear and take one bite out of it and just toss it aside. And not having eaten for 24 hours, he's looking at that pear and looking around, trying to see, can I get that pear without anybody noticing that I'm picking up and eating somebody's discarded food? Realizes he can't really, so he just goes over and does it, and he's seen. A servant comes out of one of the very nice homes nearby and comes and invites him in where he meets two brothers. And they hand him a gift of an envelope and invite him to take the gift and to live on it. Inside that envelope was a 1 million pound banknote. That's even more than that $100,000 bill that the U.S. had done. I plugged that into a calculator, first converting it to dollars and then converting it from late 19th century England to today. And that's roughly a $5 million note. And they said, all right, we've got a bet on. You take this gift. It's yours. Live on it for the next 30 days. And I forget what they told him, we'll give you the money to get back to San Francisco or something. But it's yours. Live on it for 30 days. What do you do? They know he can't take it to a bank because no bank would ever believe any story he could tell them as to why this down and out American has a 1 million pound note. He can't give it to a restaurant for a meal or a boarding house for 30 days of room. And yet he has enough money to be extraordinarily rich. And that was their bet, was between the brothers, was what was going to happen. Now, the rest of the story then is recounting those 30 days and Mark Twain's take on how that all went and played out. But I raise that because this is somewhat what Paul is doing with the church in Corinth. For, he speaks of a gift they've been given. And a gift, after all, isn't a bad quick definition of grace, is it? Something that you are given. Something that you don't deserve, you didn't earn. It's given to you. That's a gift. That's grace. Grace is something unmerited, unearned, undeserved by us, but given to us. And that's what this is all about. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know about the gift that God has given. And then he spends the next two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, describing life with that gift. He uses the example of the churches in Macedonia to call the church in Corinth to the same kind of life, living with that same gift. And so we start where Paul does, with the gift that has been given, the gift that is to be lived out, the grace given to us to be the grace given by us. Look at what he says. He wants us, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. Now, grammatical terms, that phrase, you know, that those words, has been given, that grace, you know, it's feminine singular accusative perfect passive participle. Is that enough, you know, grammar words to make you regret your days in school? Yeah. It's a participle, because it serves as an adjective modifying grace. It is the grace that has been given. That's what it is. It's accusative because it's the object. It tells you what kind of grace this is. It's feminine singular because in Greek the word for grace, charis, is feminine singular. Nothing, you know, deep about that. Now, all of those are just matching it into its place in the sentence. But there's two left. That this grace is passive and it's perfect. And those two add nuance, they add flavor, they add meaning to what Paul is saying about this grace. It is grace passive. This means that it's the subject of the sentence, the you. You know, we want you to know, brothers. You know, that's us. Remember, this is our story. We're not listening to the story of the church in Corinth this morning. You know, God has called us into this story. And we share this same story with our brothers and sisters in Corinth in the first century. So we are the subject, but we're not active in this. We're acted upon. It is the grace that has been given. It's not the grace that we have taken, but have been given. It's the grace that belongs to God, that originates with God, and, you know, and therefore is given by God. Now, this may seem obvious, and yet it's still deeply profound, for it speaks of both us and God. It speaks of us. We don't have any grace. It is not ours. We don't possess it by right or by due. We're not owed grace by reason of birth or reason of our humanity or our goodness, our success, our faith. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. In fact, it's completely foreign to us. This is what we heard, those words from Paul to the church in Rome that Brian used to call us to confess our sin, that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul goes on in Romans 3 as he's working this out, to tell us that the wages of sin, what it deserves, what it earns, what is ours, is death. Death, not grace. And yet despite that, here God tells us that grace is given to us. That's what makes it grace. But it doesn't just tell us about us, it tells us about God. For he is the one that does possess it. He's the one who gives it. It's his unmerited favor. You know, it's his undeserved kindness and love for us. Paul describes how God made it visible, how he made it known to us there in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know it? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. This is his grace given to us. One of the best expressions of the riches of Christ that Paul is speaking of, that he gave up here for us, is he writes to the church in Colossae. Of Christ, of his riches, he tells them, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the riches of Christ that he gives up. He gives up this glory. It's not seen. He becomes poor, we're told. Again, Paul, writing to another church, to the church in Philippi, tells us of that poverty, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the grace of God, that Jesus, who had all of these riches, all of the glory of God, was his. And he took on our form, even to the point of death and death on a cross. C.S. Lewis tried to explain this, tried to describe it, and give us a way to kind of get our hands around it and grasp it as he... And he did it this way. He said, imagine that your dog has a life-threatening problem. Your dog, your cat, your gerbil, your whatever. You know, I don't care. You know, imagine it has a life-threatening problem. It can only be solved by your becoming the dog, the cat, the gerbil, the whatever. Right? Think of all you have to give up for this. You have to give up eating people food. Because if you're feeding your dog, your cat, your gerbil, your whatever, pizza and donuts and ice cream and things, Linda wants to talk to you. Yeah. You have to give up people food. You have to give up sleeping in your bed. You have to give up, in most homes, getting on the furniture. Except for cats, which there's no way you can keep them off anyway. You know. But you have to give up hygiene. Bathing becomes licking yourself. All right? We all want to take that up. Yeah. You have to give up the ability to read, to have a conversation with a friend, a spouse, a child. All these things and more you give up. And what do you gain? A life that is limited. A life where you only go where somebody else lets you, on a leash, or when they let you out of your cage, you eat what you're given. That's all you gain. That's what Christ did on an infinitely greater scale. As he, as God, took on flesh, as he entered into history, as he got hungry and tired and sore and lived under his own law. Why? Again, Paul there to the Colossians. So that we, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you, us, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Notice there's nothing in there for him. He did it for us. that we would become fellow heirs with him, that he could bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we might become his righteousness, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. This is his grace. God becoming man, giving up heaven for earth, his eternal divine glory for life as a carpenter's son in the backwaters of first century Rome, the innocent voluntarily dying for the death of the guilty to set the guilty free. This is what it tells about God. This means that this grace that Paul is talking about is not just for the churches in Macedonia or Corinth. It's not just their story. Paul tells the church in Corinth the story of the grace of the churches in Macedonia because it's the grace that's been given to the church in Corinth. We read it this morning because that grace given to the churches in Macedonia, that is the grace given to the church in Corinth, is the grace given to the church at Free Grace. This is our story. And all he's going to go on to say doesn't just apply to them then, it applies to us. They're not the only ones who were alienated and hostile in mind, you know, doing evil deeds. That's us. We need this grace. We need this grace as much as everyone else. We're just as spiritually poor, just as broken as they are. It's not completely unmerited by them, whoever your them is. And we're good at identifying thems. Now, black, white, yellow, pink, Lewistonians, Auburnites, those poor, sad people from Florida, we know they need grace. You know, it's not just them. It's not just the rich or the poor. We're the middle class, the straight, the gay, the trans, the liberal, the conservatives, the atheists, the pagans, the Muslims. It's completely unmerited by them because they need grace. But you know, we're pretty good people, so, you know, it's partially merited. I mean, we deserve some of it, at least. We can understand why God would choose to give us his grace. No, that's not what we're being told. Grace, the grace given us, is passive. We have nothing to do with it. Nothing. We who are successful enough, loved enough, good enough, Christian enough, reformed enough, whatever our enough is, we need that grace just as much. We're just as broken, just as undeserving of his grace, just as deserving of his justice as any of them. As anyone. And this understanding that we are broken people bound together in Christ moves us from grace given passive to grace given perfect. For the perfect tense is used to focus on the outcome, the resultant state of the action. You know, for example, the perfect I have come focuses not on my coming, but on, you know, on the present result of that I am now here. Right? Now, Douglas MacArthur, General MacArthur, World War II, as he waded back to the Philippines in 1944, I have returned. It wasn't just about the fact that he was walking onto the land, it was that he was now here, there again. And he wasn't planning to leave. So the focus of God, of the grace of God given perfect is the present result of being given that grace, telling us that the grace of God is dynamically active, you know, in our lives, not just once, not just when we were saved, but now and always. It's not just about salvation and spiritual things, but about how we live our lives. A life lived here and now in grace. that the grace given to us is to characterize and flavor our life from that point forward. That's what these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, flesh out. This is what Paul means when he speaks of excelling in grace. You know, that the grace given to us is to be grace lived by us. That, you know, that the grace given to us is to be grace given through us. That giving to the body of Christ, he says, is grace active. It's grace active. Now, that's why in verse 4, as he speaks of the churches in Macedonia, he says, with many entreaties, they begged us for the grace of participating in the ministry, the service to the saints. Do you hear that? They begged us for the grace of participating. The grace of participating in the ministry, the service to the saints. In other words, the church in Macedonia begged to give to the church because they understood it to be part of the grace that had been given to them, was that it was to be grace given through them. That as they gave, it wasn't merely a human action, wasn't merely the goodness of their hearts or their generosity at work, but that as they gave to the saints, that they experienced God's grace active in them. For in doing so, in giving to the saints, giving to the church, they gave themselves to God, he tells us in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And this, and thus they experienced the joy of trusting in God, living for him, of his grace in them and to them. This is why Paul wants us to know about the grace that has been given. Because we need it. We need to receive it. And we need to give it. We need to live it. He wants us to know that we need to give to the church. Not just because the church needs it. Not just because the church has bills to pay. Or things it's supposed to be doing. Because as we do, as we give his grace, God's grace is active not just through us, but in us. It's made perfect, a present resultant state, you know, a way of life for us and the way that we live it. How we go about it because of it. And because it continues and deepens our experience of his grace. So when you hear the call to give to the church, whether it's given financially or of your skills or of your time, your energy, whether it's the offering that we do every week, you know, inviting you to put it in the box in the back, or whether it's some special need that comes up, the ministerial relief offering we do every Advent, or the Deacon's Fund that we're inviting you to participate in this month, or it's the family in the church that's moving and needs help, or the family that's sick and needs meals, or the church workday coming up in 2 weeks, or whatever it is. God is giving you the opportunity to experience his grace in your life as you give his grace to the church, to the community, to those around us. It doesn't mean, don't hear me saying this, you know, that you have to, you know, answer every one of those, that, you know, it doesn't mean you have to give financially or of yourself every single time. It's not always possible. You know, sometimes we're the one that needs the grace. We don't have anything to give to put in that the offering box. We're not present We're not around. We're out of town when the move is going to happen. And we can't do it. That's okay. But we need to give the grace that has been given. Grace given passive is grace given perfect. We have to see these opportunities. We have to see them as God's grace given, not just to them, to the recipients, but to us. And we have to pursue those opportunities, not as, okay, I need to do this because I'm supposed to, but instead, not just another call to another piece of my hard-earned money, time, skills, energy, whatever. But I need to give like I'm grasping at the grace of God given to me. That I'm desperately seeking it for myself, because that's exactly what's happening when we do it. Remember Henry Adams and that £1 million banknote? Yeah. Part of the bet was whether he could live on it alone for 30 days. Yeah. But the only way he could do that was by giving it away. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your pocket. That doesn't get you food to eat or a place to stay. He had to take that gift that had been given him, and he had to try to give it to, the owner of the restaurant, the owner of the boarding house, the tailor to get new clothes, the whoever. Yeah. He had to try and give it to them. Or else it was worth everything, but was useless. Made no practical difference in his life. Only by giving it away, or in his case, trying, because nobody could make change, but only by giving could he live. This is the grace of God. In Christ, he gives his riches to the poor, to those who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it, who have nothing to give back, nothing to pay for it. And left in our pockets, left unused in our life, it brings life, but it's practically worthless. Has no practical difference to our life. Only when we pull it out and give it do we fully experience the grace that has been given to us. As we do that, as we give, do we know then that grace given passive is grace given perfect? That grace given to us is grace given through us. For this is the grace of God that has been given. Let us pray. Oh Father, we hear as you cry out to us of your grace given. Grace given to we who do not deserve it, cannot earn it, can do nothing. Nothing towards it. And yet you give it, for it is your grace. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in that. And as we rejoice in it, we hear as you challenge us that this grace given passive to us is also grace given perfect. Through us, that only then do we fully experience it. Father, we confess, I confess, how often I'm content with the passive, and I complain and grumble about the perfect. I love the grace given to me, and I struggle with the grace given through me. Forgive me and transform me, that I may excel in grace as it is given through me to those around. And Father, I pray that not just for me. I pray it for each and every one here this morning, each joining us, listening in on the live stream, each one of your children who know your grace given passive. may we indeed know your grace given perfect. That you may be glorified. That as we enjoy the riches that are ours through the poverty of Christ, that we proclaim that those riches are not ours but his, as we lift high his name. And so we ask it in his name. Amen.